The title for today, Discerning the Truth, the fourth of a four-part series, as we, if you recall, we're kind of taking a little bit of a deeper dive on Colossians 2:8. Let me just read that real quick, just to remind us. It says, Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So as we've gone through these three series up to this point, we're in the last one, and then, like I said, in 2 weeks we'll actually get back into Colossians and start going back through that. The intent has been to bring to you an understanding of the empty deceits and the philosophies of men that have invaded us as certainly as a society, and then more critically as the church. And so there's a need for us to have an understanding. And I've been hearing you and understanding that sometimes there's just so much, you know, to absorb. And I appreciate that. I'm just hoping that what I'm getting across is that these things exist, and then as you think that you need to understand that there are resources that you can go to get a better understanding of these issues, and you definitely need to come to your own understanding of what it is. What I'm trying to do more than anything else, singularly, is to bring you an understanding from a biblical perspective how to look at these things. So the first one that we talked about was legalism and the prosperity gospel, and then we talked about the New Apostolic Reformation, and then we talked about progressive and liberal theology and deconstruction and deconversion. And what you're going to find out as we go through this last one is that there seems to be a lot of intersection, a lot of overlap between these last two things regarding progressive and liberal theology and deconstruction. And so what we're going to be talking about today is an extremely sensitive subject. And that's a biblical understanding of critical theory and social justice. And I've subtitled it the fruit of the poisonous tree. Or you might also just say bad root brings bad fruit. Let me start out by saying, first of all, this is not a message about racism. Now, to deny that racism exists is just patently ridiculous. It's absurd. Racism has been with us since civilizations began to realize the differences in physical characteristics, and will continue up until the Lord wraps this place up. Absolutely no doubt in my mind. In the church and outside of the church, racism does exist. It's going to require continual work until then within the church and outside of it, but realistically, the greater understanding of and response to such a complex subject can only come from hearing and heeding the full counsel of God. That is the only way that in our hearts we can overcome our own racism, if there is any, and I would venture to say that there probably is some. In some aspect, there are certain differences, physical differences, that all of us that we react to for whatever reason. Now, there are a lot of evidences of racist legal and social policies that have been detrimental to our black citizens for generations, and just some of them. The more obvious ones are, there was a book called The Color of Law, which is a forgotten history of how our government segregated America, by a guy by the name of Richard Rothstein. And in chapter 4, which is titled Own Your Own Home, he said, ethnic segregation was codified by law. 1933, to rescue households out of default. Remember, that was the Great Depression. And Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the president at the time, his administration created something called the Homeowners Loan Corporation, or the HOLC. And basically what they did was they purchased and repapered bad loans with terms of 15 to 25 years so people could actually not default on their house. So basically they gave them cheap loans. And so the other thing is that it finally introduced into our economy something that hadn't been there before, because a lot of these were just what are called interest-only loans, which is basically you just continue to pay on this thing forever. And the debt never goes down, you're just paying interest. And so what what happened here was that it allowed for principal and interest payments, allowing for the first time that people would have equity in their homes and full ownership of homes when the mortgage was paid off. All right, now just think about this. This is 1933, and this is the first time this has happened in the United States. There's actually a sense of ownership by somebody who can't just write a check, you know, or just hand over stock or whatever the case may be, you know, because at that point, land ownership and home ownership was for essentially for the wealthy. So there is a segregation between the poor and the rich. And these things are important to understand. Full ownership of homes when the mortgage was paid off. Low interest rates with a requirement that they keep up the payments. This is important because they had to keep up the payments. And so this required the HOLC to require financial prudence to avoid default from the borrower. What's your ability to repay? Real estate agents were hired to go about and to evaluate the condition of the house and the surrounding neighborhood. And they were required by their national ethics codes to segregate, to maintain segregation. National real estate ethics codes required that they maintain segregation of neighborhoods. So HOLC considered the racial consideration, the racial makeup of the neighborhoods, creating color-coded maps, green equals good, red equals risky, and you earn red in your district if blacks lived in it, even if it were a solid middle-class single-family homes. If the majority of it were white, if blacks lived in that that area, then it was considered a red district. You guys have probably heard the term. Maybe you've heard the terms. I don't know. I've been in banking forever, so I just assume everybody knows. It's called redlining. It was in existence until the 1970s. Some even in the 80s. It's a huge measure of a bank. They have to come out every year, and they shout it to the masses, no redlining in our books. Owning a home for some segments of the population meant generational wealth. It meant using the equity in their homes to start businesses, send their kids to college, buy better homes. And so there was an inherent racism in this practice. Brown versus Board of Education finally ruled on, it overturned an 1896 Supreme Court ruling called Plessy versus Ferguson that racially segregated public facilities were legal so long as the facilities for black people and whites were equal. They were separate, but they weren't equal. And so Brown versus Board of Education, I forgot to put a date in there, but I want to say it was in the 50s, finally eliminated separate but equal. And some of us are old enough to remember some of the signs that separated facilities. The ruling constitutionally sanctioned laws barring African Americans from sharing the same buses, schools, and other public facilities as white, and these will come to known as Jim Crow laws. And the established separate equal doctrine, but equal doctrine that would stand for the next six decades until it was finally eliminated in the 60s. And even then, in the South, and a lot of places in the North, they still have those difficulties. Now, please don't judge me, but I watch a lot of musical documentaries. I just, you know, being a historian at heart, I love kind of watching how things come to where we are. And so since I also have an appreciation for blues and jazz music, I watch a lot of those kind of documentaries. You know, yesterday I was watching, a couple days ago anyway, I was watching a documentary on B.B. King. And just hearing them, these are names that I grew up with, and just hearing the things that they had to go through. You know, these are people that were alive when I was alive, dealing with some pretty serious racial issues. And so to think that all of a sudden it disappeared is just foolish. Is it better? I sure hope so. I would think that we're making progress. In our personal lives, however, the issue may be more about ethnicity than color. Let me say that again. In our personal lives, however, our bias, our bigotry, the issue may be more about ethnicity than color. Let me introduce you to a guy by the name of Thomas Sowell. He's an American economist. He's a social theorist. He's a senior fellow at Stanford University's Hoover Institution. He grew up encountering the racism of Gastonia, North Carolina, and then he moved to Harlem, where he did not see white people until he got into his high school years. Now, he was in a magnet type of school during that time, and he had to drop out for financial reasons of this really nice high school because the guy was just like, he's just wicked smart. And he went into the Marines. We won't judge him for that. Before graduating magna cum laude at Harvard, a master's at Columbia, a doctorate at University of Chicago. In the 1950s, during his 20s, he was a Marxist. You know what cured him of Marxism? He became an intern in the federal government and realized the corruption. He then became a free market economist. Now, why do I tell you about this guy? All right, let me see if I do this correctly. All right, it's already there. All right, he wrote a book called The Economics and Politics of Race, An International Perspective. And he said the accurate term regarding bigotry is ethnicity, not race. This is after studying for years internationally, he came to the understanding that bigotry is, the accurate term regarding bigotry is ethnicity, not race. So an ethnicity, if you can see that, is the fact or state of belonging to a social group that has a common national or cultural tradition. And he points out in his book that African tribes today are killing African tribes. That's not a racial issue. It's an ethnic issue. World War II Germany had to mark buildings and put stars and tattoos on Jews to distinguish them from other Germans. Ethnic, not race. Muslims oppress other Muslims based on beliefs and traditions. Urban folks distrust rural folks. Rural folks hate urbanites. The middle of the United States is flyover country, according to the East and West Coasts. Don't even get me started how I feel about people from California and New Jersey. North and South Korea are in an ideological war. And in the parable of a certain Samaritan, Jesus chose a hated member of their society who shared their bloodline to make his point about to whom we should be a neighbor. It wasn't about race. It was about ethnicity. Dr. Sowell is hated by many black Americans, not for his skin color, but his ethnicity, his refusal to buy into an agenda that they're trying to sell. So how many of us have friends from work, you know, from play, from groups that are of a different race, but you're friends because you hold the same values or belong to the same social group, you know? And you don't even, it's also, I think, kind of disingenuous for us to say, well, you know, skin color doesn't matter. I mean, there are certain things that are inherent in our skin color, you know. I'm about as white as you can get. And there are things that the sun and I disagree with, you know. And to say that because there is a difference in the skin color, that there isn't a difference in the way that we came up or anything else is, again, foolish for us to think so. But we begin to hold the same values or belong to the same social group, and all of a sudden it's just no longer an issue because we're of the same ethnic makeup. That's precisely why in the church there should be no ethnic nor racial strife. Our common value is our common Savior, under which Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all, you've heard it before, we're all one race, right? Is there a difference? Absolutely. In, you know, some people have melanin, I have melanin. You know, there is a difference. And we celebrate that difference. But in terms of everything else, we have that common bond, which is the salvation of Jesus Christ. And there is a sinful stain of racism and general bias in our history against anyone who is different from us. We are sinners, no matter how strong our foundation, our founding documents are as a nation, nor the perfection of our God and His Word, and the work will never be done. I'm not in a position here to advocate or argue any type of public action. I just know that what we are doing is completely wrong because it is unbiblical. Now, that's the introduction. Again, this is not about racism. This is about what is happening in society and in the church, and is it biblical? If you would turn with me to Matthew 7, 17 and 18. I don't think I've got that slide. And this was actually our memorization verse, and I forgot to recite that with you. Matthew 7, 17 and 18. Prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits we will know them. So we're covering the bad fruit that comes from something called critical theory and social justice movements. And that's what we're going to be talking about. I've hopefully cut down the number of definitions that you can kind of grasp, but it's still philosophy. It's still, there's still things that we have to understand. So critical theory. I'll get to a definition here in a moment, but I want to kind of give you a little bit of background. It was coined by a guy by the name of Max Horkheimer. No, there's not going to be a test. It was coined by a guy by the name of Max Horkheimer in 1937 to describe the work of the Frankfurt School. Important, Frankfurt School. That's going to appear again. It's a philosophical and sociological movement which spread across the universities around the world. It's very European, and when they call it continental European theory, that's exactly what they're talking about. So it's spread across, Europe and universities around the world. Now, it originated at a place called the Institute for Social Research, which was attached to the Goethe University in Frankfurt. It was founded in 1923. This Institute for Social Research was founded in 1923 by a donation from Felix Weil, who was a Jewish-German-Argentine Marxist, with the aim of developing Marxist studies in Germany. Okay, so you begin to see the root, and you begin to see the tree that's coming out of it. By the 1960s, this was actually called the Karl Marx University. Okay, they weren't even hiding it anymore. Now, in 1993, the Nazis came to power in Germany, and they forced a closure. See, because they didn't like the communists. The fascists didn't like the communists. And so they forced this institute to closure. To close. So they decided they needed to find someplace else to rest, to continue the work. And so they first went to Paris, and then they went to London, and then they went to Columbia University in New York City. It's got a journal that I'm not even going to try and pronounce. And this journal was renamed Studies in Philosophy and Social Science. And it was there that a lot of this important work of the Frankfurt School thinkers began to emerge. So actually where it started in Frankfurt, it's called the Frankfurt School. It actually started to really blossom right here in the good old USA in Columbia University. And because it resided in New York, it was very likely partly accountable for its work's favorable reception in American and English academia. We think this thing has hit us like all of a sudden it's just come up, right? Where did this come from? It's been here since the 1930s. In our schools, in our higher learning institutions, generation after generation after generation is being taught from this type of philosophy. Now, they moved it back to Frankfurt in 1951 under the direction of a guy by the name of Friedrich Pollock, who's a member of the Frankfurt School of Neo-Marxist Theory. Everybody involved that I've talked about, Karl Marx, Friedrich Hegel, you know, who was his collaborator, Sigmund Freud, who was also coming up during that time, all atheists. Every one of them were atheists. Okay? Too far. There we go. All right, Marxism. Let's give it a definition. It's a social, political, and economic theory originated from Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, focusing on the struggles between capitalists and the working class. There's your first clue. What they're doing, trying to do, is to set up is to cause division and set up a struggle between two classes. In this case, it's the really rich, you know, the capitalists, the ones that are making all the money, and all of those poor people in the working class that don't have any money at all, but the ones that are generating the wealth for all these people up here. That's the attitude, all right? So the ultimate goal of a Marxist revolution, which is what they were trying to foment, was it results in a classless society with a fair distribution of goods, okay? It results in a classless society with a fair distribution of goods. There are no classes. Everybody gets exactly what everybody else has. Communism, though, is actually state-sponsored or mandated actions that implements Marxism. See, Marxism thinks that because we know what's best for us, we will rise up as the working class and we will go against, you know, we'll have this revolution against those of the wealthy, and we will force them to distribute their wealth, all right? But if you can't get the proletariat, the working class, to do that, then you need to come in over the top and start doing it through the government. And that's what communism is. That's state-sponsored Marxism. All right, now, in 1859, there was a little book called The Origin of Species by a guy by the name of Charles Darwin. Published 1,250 copies. It's hard to believe. One of them was obtained by George Friedrich Hegel, who forwarded it to his friend, his companion, his collaborator, Karl Marx. A year later, Marx read it and wrote, quote, "Darwin's work is most important and suits my purpose in that it provides a basis in natural science for the historical class struggle." Why is that important? Darwinism fed Marxism. Is it still godless? Absolutely. It's rooted in godlessness. The Oxford Dictionary describes critical theory. I've got three slides here, so be patient with me. Defined against the traditional conception of theory governing the sciences, including the social or human sciences such as sociology, which holds that as a system of abstract propositions which can be verified empirically, critical theory holds the opposite view. All that to say, namely, that theory is historical, subjective, and a part of society. Remember when we talked about that when we were talking about progressive progressive Christianity? Hey, none of this stuff is real. It's all subjective. We can't build a history because we cannot know the real truth, and the truth really is dependent upon how I see it. Okay? So critical theory is, in this regard, a highly reflexive enterprise. Basically, I want history to be what I want it to be, and therefore, because I have an agenda. That's all he's trying to say. Slide 5 says, it is never satisfied with what something means or how it works. It also has to ask, what is at stake in asking such questions in the first place? What am I going to gain from this? The word critical should be understood as the opposite of analytical. So it is feelings over facts. Now, feelings over facts, hold on to that for a minute. Feelings over facts something that Shelby Steele, who's actually a colleague of Thomas Sowell's, he's also in the Hoover Institute, another black man who grew up in the 60s, saw the racism firsthand. He experienced it. Very, very bright man. In his book Shame, which I recommend, and a documentary called Who Killed Michael Brown, Shelby Steele calls feelings over facts poetic truth. Poetic truth is when the actual truth of an event often diverges. It splits away from the poetic truth that the groups have put forth subsequently to advance their political agenda. What does it mean by that? I don't care what happened. I can use it for this. We've all done that. We've all done that. If you've had siblings that you grew up with, you don't care what happened, right? You're going to tell mom this is what happened because it furthers your agenda, all right? That's what this is, poetic truth. Now, slide 6, it says it refers to the set of concepts, again, still talking about critical theory. It refers to the set of concepts whose reach is always of necessity greater than their grasp. It's just outside because you can never fully achieve your agenda. If you fully achieved your agenda, then you've got really nothing to fight about, right? So critical theory is interested in why human society in its eyes failed to live up to the promise of Marxist enlightenment and became what is today largely unjust, unequal, and uncaring. So here's the thing. Critical theory demands that their critiques, any critique that's laid against them, it demands that their critiques of culture and society be accepted, period. If I say it, critical theory, if I say it, it must be true. And at the same time, it's got this built-in mechanism that avoids any critique and analysis of its methods. You can't come against it because it's my truth. So any criticism makes you part of the problem. See, you're in power. You're trying to hold on to your power. That's what requires me to destroy you. So anybody out, you understand what I'm saying? This is what critical theory is. And it's built on the concept of leadership or dominance, especially by one country or social group over another. Oppressor and oppressed. Those are the two categories. Those are the two existences, oppressor and oppressed. The very root of the ideology is not even unbiblical, it's anti-biblical. Everybody involved here, again, were heavily influenced by Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, and Friedrich Hegel, all of them atheists. And the critical theory that grew up in Frankfurt, out of the Frankfurt School, and came across Europe and finally into the United States via Columbia, just another reason to hate New York, they were all atheists. Bad root. So how did it come from the classroom to the courtroom? And how did it come from the classroom to the main street? Again, this was all studies, right? You know, in Columbia and amongst all the professors, and this is what they're teaching their students. Now remember that in critical theory, there are only two camps, the oppressor and the oppressed. And it found its place in academia, you know, in the college circuit during the 50s, and it's been here since now. Different fields of critical theory include queer theory, post-colonialism theory, deconstruction, we know that word from last week, deconstruction theory, social justice theory, and race theory. Queer theory emerged in the early 1990s out of the field out of the fields of queer studies and women's studies. See, we used to, you know, growing up in the 80s, and somebody would say, "Well, I'm taking, queer study or women's studies," or, you know, people were studying Madonna, you know, and her impact, you know, and that was an actual class, and we kind of go, "Idiots," you know, and you kind of walk away. That's what this is. It emerged in the early 90s out of queer studies and women's studies. Now, I found a curriculum explanation for a queer study class by Dr. Catherine Harris, and it writes this, and please hang with me, please, because it's really important. Once you set up a category labeled normal, you automatically set up its opposite, a category labeled deviant. And the specific acts or identities which fill those categories then get linked to other forms of social practices and methods of social control. You see the language? When you do something for your culture labels deviant, you are liable to be punished for it by being arrested, by being shamed, made to feel dirty, by losing your job, your license, your loved ones, your self-respect, your health insurance. Gay/lesbian studies, like feminist studies, work to understand how these categories of normal and deviant are constructed, how they operate, how they are enforced, in order to intervene into changing or ending them. Should you lose your job because you're gay? Absolutely not. Should you lose your job because you're... Should you lose your license, etc.? Absolutely not. Being shamed, made to feel dirty, that's on you. You know, depends upon what you're comparing yourself to. If you compare yourself to the Word of God, you should find yourself a sinner. You should find yourself that you've not yet received salvation, and you've not yet received that relationship with Christ that allows you to be saved and to be cleansed of these sins. But the theory here forces them to inject it into society and to push it onto society, so the point where if anybody ever holds a different opinion about whether it's right or wrong, you have no case. Zero case. Now, race theory emerged, and again, this is all fruit from critical theory. Race theory emerged in the 1970s, and it grew as a movement in the 1980s. There's a book called The Handbook of Critical Race Theory in Education. There was a meeting in the summer of 1989 at University of Wisconsin in Madison. There were 23 legal scholars of color, is the way that the book describes it. They met for a workshop. Now, this is from a podcast that somebody sent me. It was very, very helpful. From two gentlemen by the name of Daryl Harrison and Virgil Omaha Walker, called Just Thinking, and the podcast was from this past February 24th. Two gentlemen who are theologians, and very lively men, very strong men, and I have to say, they're black. He says, all the law professors who met at the original CRT workshop taught in predominantly white law schools, what I'm doing is I'm quoting from the book, Critical Race Theory, as they read it on their podcast. All the law professors who met at the original CRT workshop taught in predominantly white law schools, and most of them were the first persons of color to teach at their respective institutions. The faculty who hired them were allowed to give positive considerations to their candidacy because of their race in making the hiring decision, and they called that out as the sin of partiality. The legal experts were motivated by the sense they didn't like how the legal cases turned out, not objectively whether or not they were legally valid. They just didn't like the outcome because they didn't advance the struggle. So critical race theory at this point, as an ideology, refuses to subject itself to the scrutiny of subjective evidence or logic. You can't apply the analytics. You cannot apply the facts. Thomas Sowell says it's not a testable hypothesis. Poetic truth versus historical truth, advancing the narrative. What it does is it asserts that every ethnic discrepancy or variance that exists in America, particularly with respect to socioeconomic measures, where you are on the pay scale and the wealth scale, is solely the result of systematic oppression of black people by white people. Is this true? This is me now. Is this true? Partially. The key word is every. It asserts that every ethnic discrepancy or variance that exists in America, particularly with respect to socioeconomic measures, is solely the result of systematic oppression of black people by white people. every? Have we done some things that are really stupid? Yeah. As stated, there have been horrible judicial and legislative actions that have had direct impacts on groups of people. Is it always white people? No. Does the government have a hand in the problem that's created? Absolutely. One of my favorite quotes is by Ronald Reagan, that he says the most terrifying words in the English language, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help." So what they're doing is they're leveraging terms like disparities and inequities, and they're using these, you know, they use these terms to put forth this idea, this notion that there should not be any. There should not be any disparities or inequities. Differences are not disparities. I have come to terms with the fact that because of my size, my age, and my athletic ability, I will never, ever, ever start in the NFL. Is that a disparity? Well, only if I make it a disparity. We have something on the table now in Congress called the Equality Bill. And it tries to address some of these things in a horrific manner, because they don't want any disparities where there definitely are differences. There's a difference between a man and a woman. That is not a disparity. God created men the way he created men. He created women the way he created women. And I am not going to tell the Lord they messed up. Differences are not disparities. See, they're saying we need to have special measures to remove these disparities and inequities. And it's never going to happen. You cannot legislate the human heart. Now, what this leads to is something called identity politics. You may have heard this term. Started in the 1970s, it's an approach to politics by which people of particular religion or race or social background or class or other identifying factors organize themselves politically based upon the real or perceived systems of oppression that apply to them because of these identities. You will find pockets of extreme poverty in eastern Kentucky and in West Virginia that have both black and white, but their common problem is drug use and poverty. And so if they were to come together and that is their focus, then that becomes part of the identity politics. Okay, you get my drift? They're organizing themselves politically based on the real or perceived systems of oppression that apply to them because of these identities. Now, what this leads to is something called intersectionality. You've heard this term before, right? If you've spent 5 minutes in the news, you've heard this term, intersectionality. And that is the interconnected nature of social categorizations such as race, class, and gender as they apply to a given individual or group regarded as creating overlapping and interdependent systems of discrimination or advantage. Y'all know what a Venn diagram is, right? If you don't know what a Venn diagram is, you spent either too much time in the wrong school or you didn't go to school, okay? Let me give you an example. This is a Venn diagram. It's basically where you put categories of two things together and then you find out where there's some commonality. So a banana is yellow fruit, it's smooth and it's sweet. A lemon is yellow, it's fruit, it's sour and it's bumpy. So what are the common things? They're yellow and they're fruit, right? Everything outside of where those two things intersect is the difference. So that's an example of a Venn. Let me give you an intersectionality Venn. Racial identity, gender, nationality, disability, sexuality. All those things come in to determine who you are. Not your preferences, not your upbringing. This identifies who you are. Can anybody tell me exactly what's wrong with that in the church? There's only one identity in the church. And we're identified under Christ. Okay, so this is intersection. Now, let me really blow your mind. This is where intersectionality goes from really strange to absurd. And wherever I intersect, I'm expecting that because that is an oppressed class, you have to accommodate me. That's what intersectionality is. And it comes out of critical theory. Y'all following? Did I lose anybody? Now, when you identify yourself that way, then what you lose out is the opportunity to deny yourself before Christ, to take up your cross, and to follow after him. What you do is you deny yourself the opportunity to serve as he would serve. Because I'm too busy being served based upon my needs as a, you know, take your pick. Now, in critical theory, in queer theory, if you're straight, then you're an oppressor. Of course, in critical race theory, if you're white, then you're an oppressor. So all these critical theories have an oppressor and an oppressed. This is what's driving a lot of the decisions that we're seeing in corporate America. Is that right or wrong? Hey, that's their dollar. That's my dollar. If I want to spend it with you or not, that's really my call. A lot of us, of course, come to the difficulty, you know, as Christians who are being required to go through diversity and inclusion training that includes making an absolute acceptance, not of a work colleague and their sexuality, you know, or their, you know, what their decision is, whether a male or female, but not only do I have to be able to be okay to work with them, which we should be. I mean, Jesus hung out with prostitutes, you know, and Republicans, no, publicans. You know, he hung out with me, you know, an alcoholic and a drug user. So should we be okay working next to somebody like that? We might have to adjust our attitude a little bit. Do I have to accept that? Yes, you do. According to this, yes, you do. And that's where we as Christians who have a definite different moral understanding struggle. And that's where we get the cancel culture. Because anybody that disagrees with you, there's this social media and the movement, you know, that, you know, there's move.org and of course Facebook and Twitter and all those things which push everybody. And it's about that small, right? But they're about that, their voice is about that big. But they're really about that small. And so they push, and so it goes, oh, hey, we don't want to get involved in that, and so we cancel. That's intersectionality. If you never knew that, I hope you have a better understanding. So what about the church? Now, critical race theory partially founded its voice in mainstream in 2013. It's been with us for a long time, but it found its voice in mainstream in 2013 after the acquittal of, I don't know if you guys, some of you guys remember this or not. It's unbelievable. It's almost 8 years ago. The acquittal of George Zimmerman in the shooting death of a teenager, Trayvon Martin. And that's when we first saw the hashtag Black Lives Matter began to find its voice. Critical race theory did. In 2014, the next year, when Michael Brown, a black teenager in Ferguson, Missouri, was shot by white police, the organization began to take shape. In 2020, of course, with the death of George Floyd, it gained national and international attention. It exploded. And it thrust the church, it thrust the nation, and it thrust the world into this debate. Now, their website, they have dramatically changed it. I wish I'd gotten a screenshot of it. Because, I mean, they know how to play the game. And so their website promotes the deconstruction of the traditional family, a huge emphasis on LGBTQ rights. I shouldn't say that, not their website, their organization. promotes the deconstruction of the traditional family, a huge emphasis on LGBTQ rights, and a Marxist ideology. But just to make sure that they became mainstream clean, they kind of washed a little bit of that away. But you get in, and it's still there. It's still very, very much there. I find it interesting that they've taken in billions of dollars from contributions and contributions from corporations, and now Michael Brown's family is suing them for like multitude of millions of dollars. Wait a minute, didn't you guys start this because of Michael? So, just think about it. Black Lives Matter, right? How can you not say Black Lives Matter? Of course Black Lives Matter. And so now we get into this tongue-tying thing where we say, well, I'm all for Black Lives, but not the organization, you know? Just say, look, man, I don't have anything to do with critical theory at all and critical race theory. So if that's where you're lining up, no thank you. And it was a movement built upon the subjective premise that a regime of white supremacy exists today in America to subordinate people of color. Does that exist? Now, is there systemic racism? Absolutely. Are there still instances of racism within our own hearts and minds? There's a good possibility. Is there a regime of white supremacy that exists today in America to subordinate people of color? I don't see it. And I don't think the facts support it. What you're hearing about now is something called reparations. So critical race theory is trying to resurrect and make whites pay for past sins. And the same thing with queer theory and everything else. We want you to make do for the persecution that we suffered for all this time. Okay, well, we're going to have to take it all the way back. If we're going to start doing that, let's take it all the way back. It's just kind of unending. And it doesn't fit into a biblical understanding of personal responsibility. Now, over the last couple of years, and certainly in 2020, there have been recent splits in the Southern Baptist Convention, and I'm not going to get into those, what exactly those are, but it's been a real struggle, and I would encourage you to pray for them. But there's a guy by the name of Dr. Carl Truman. He's a theologian and historian, and he wrote an article called Evangelicals and Race Theory. And he said, critical race theory is promoted by progressive activists and adopted by many evangelical intellectuals, has become the shibboleth. Are you for it or are you against it? Let me explain very quickly what a shibboleth is. If you recall in the book of Judges, they really couldn't tell between themselves and the Ephraimites, who were their enemies, you know, because they were racially the same, they looked the same. They would they set up this this thing with this password kind of thing where they would ask them to pronounce shibboleth. Well, the Ephraimites had no sh sound in their language, so it would come across as sibboleth, and then go, Ephraimite. Out, right? So the shibboleth then that he's talking about has critical race theory has become the shibboleth. Are you for it or are you against it? You know, well, the shibboleth is a custom, it's a principle or a belief distinguishing a particular class or group of people, especially a long-standing one regarded as outmoded or no longer important. So basically what we're saying is, look, either you're for critical race theory or you're against it. Well, can't I just... Is this too simplistic? Can I work on the heart of the matter and bring people to Christ and let him change them? Do I have to be for or against? I'm most assuredly against critical theory. And if critical race theory is a fruit of that, then I'm going to have to say I'm against it. But he goes on to say, CRT, like other critical theories, post-colonialism or queer theory, for example, is self-certifying. Its basic claims, for example, that racism is systemic or that being non-racist is impossible are not conclusions drawn from arguments. They are axioms, and they cannot be challenged by those who do not agree with them. Those who dissent or offer criticism are, by definition, part of the problem. Critical theory, whatever form it takes, relies on the concept of false consciousness, the notion that the oppressors control society so completely that the oppressed believe that their own interests are served by the status quo. And it goes on to give an example. If factory workers buy houses in the suburbs and vote for Republicans, that's not a fact that requires rethinking Marxist theories. It's a sign of how all-powerful bourgeois ideology has become. Basically, I don't have to go after that Marxist stuff because I'm comfortable enough. The man has made me comfortable enough that I don't have to rise up, is basically what it's saying, instead of saying, you know what, it says here, I have learned to be content in all things. It is Christ that gives me strength. Bodhibakam, who also has a story of his own, grew up a single drug-addled, I think, Buddhist mom. Rose up out of that, mostly on football scholarships. Went on to be an incredible theologian. And the Lord called him to Africa and to set up an African university. Big man, huge man. He explained something called the four pillars of critical race theory, and I'm only going to talk about the fourth one. And if this sounds familiar, it should. The oppressed group has special knowledge by experience of oppression. Remember, progressive theology says, I've got special knowledge that you can't possibly know. Now, Dr. Bakham calls this ethnic Gnosticism, which is a word we should be familiar with because of our scripture. That's exactly who Paul is writing against today in Colossians, is the Gnostics. And the fourth pillar is that white people are guilty of racism. The black voice is not authentically a black voice unless it is speaking from oppression. And so they don't believe that he has a black voice because, even though he has a black body, because he is not speaking from oppression, he's not buying what they're selling. And you can only access truth by conversation, because knowledge, again, this should sound very familiar to you, knowledge is socially constructed by storytelling and counter-storytelling. There is no objective, final truth. As a Christian, we know that to be very wrong. And so he says something I love. He says, everybody that's involved in this movement, including those in the church, say we need to have a conversation about race, but nobody says we need to have a Bible study about race. Because through this conversation, we elevate black voices. If you repeat something often enough, it becomes true. Are there problems? Absolutely. Do they need to be addressed? Absolutely. Are they in the church? Absolutely. Should they be addressed? Emphatically. But I'm here to say that we can all know oppression of some manner. We can all know pain and racism of some manner. We've all encountered it some way, somehow. Or ethnic bias because of our social status. We've all encountered those things. But the question is that what we want to concentrate on, or the richness in Christ? We are promised these riches, and they were promised to the Gentile, the Jew, to the slave, to the master. You know, a lot of these, when Paul began to his journeys and people came to know the Lord, all of a sudden, these slave owners would go to Bible study, these home Bible studies, and find the man teaching is his slave. And so Paul's saying, look, man, you need to accept the fact that you are you are absolutely level at the foot of the cross. Absolutely level at the foot of the cross. Again, going back to this Just Thinking podcast, they're saying cultural diversity training, you have to go through cultural diversity training or else risk losing your jobs. And you need to be, we're being called to be less white. You know, for those who are white, they're being called to be less white. And it's permeated all aspects of society. And again, modernism and postmodernism in the church then demands that the church adapts to the culture. You know, what's going on in the culture, we need to pull that in. And that's what we're seeing. And what was once relegated to academia is interested in adjudicating specific outcomes. Basically, so it's gone from the classroom to the courtroom. And so, my notes, that's who has been teaching our children and our pastors and theologians for the last 60 years. And so we wonder why it's here all of a sudden. This has been fomenting. This tree has been growing for a long time. From small businesses to large corporations, from sports to entertainment, and I'm quoting, from science to education, we're witnessing the breakneck speed of the culturally accepted racism called CRT. The level of victimology and white guilt necessary to sustain such tomfoolery grows moment by moment. Furthermore, please check this out, furthermore, with evangelicalism, many pastors, like Aaron in the Old Testament, have stripped parishioners of their gold, placed it in the fire, and are now worshiping the golden calf of critical race theory. They go on to state something that I absolutely believe it, that critical race theory and critical theory in general, and so again, if it's critical theory, then critical race theory is part of that poison fruit, creates A, an unbiblical view of man, B, an unbiblical view of sin, C, an unbiblical view of salvation, and D, an unbiblical view of end times. And it's a new religion preaching a false gospel. They seek to remove God as king, his word as sufficient, and the gospel of having the power of salvation. See, basically what they're saying is that you can only be saved, redeemed, washed clean of yours and your culture's past sins when you agree with us. That's really what critical theory says. But see, we need to take Scripture and bring it into conflict with culture. We cannot water down Scripture in order to become in line with culture. We cannot do that. Again, this should all be very familiar as we talked about it through when we talked about progressive theology. The leftist liberal agenda is always the same. It aims to minimize biblical sufficiency by attacking application, hermeneutics, which is a big fancy word, which basically means how you approach the Bible, biblical inerrancy and validity. And they're beginning to see in the church these increased sermons on victimology, that we are indeed the victim. And victims are in vogue today. And so when we play the victim, we have the opportunity to make the gain. So how do we take this home? Critical race theory and social justice is only the latest philosophy that the church is allowing itself to be sucked in by. In the mid-1800s, it was Darwinism and humanism. And we seem to be willing to accept this as a tool of evangelism or as an incorrect understanding of Paul's call to be all things to all people. You know, as we begin to proclaim this, maybe we can draw other people in. Listen, they're not interested in coming to church to hear about Jesus as is applied to the Bible. They're coming in to take over your church. Ecclesiastes 1:9-11 says, that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. This is not new. It's repackaged, but it's not new. So anything that takes our eyes off of the power of the salvation of the gospel and the adoration of God is wrong. End of statement. Anything that takes our eyes off of the power of the salvation of the gospel and the adoration of God is wrong. And when these things eclipse our common salvation in Christ and the unity that comes from them, then we are getting into identity politics as Christians. And see, and again, I cannot emphasize it enough. This theory goes back to critical theory, and we can apply it to whatever class we want. The most prominent at the moment is critical race theory. However, it is again exploding to become identity politics. So we can do that and hold in our hearts and minds when we hold this common salvation in Christ with each other, we can do that and hold in our hearts and minds that there is a lot of work to be done still among race and ethnicities in the church. There's still a lot of work to be done. But at the same time, we can also link arms with those who are different from us and say, I love you, brother and sister, because of our common salvation. If there's anything in your heart that needs to be addressed, it needs to be addressed. Paul wrote about it frequently regarding the problems between the Greeks and the Jews and the people of different social classes in these home churches, and those same things apply today. In 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5, and again, I'm just going to steal this straight from Vadi Bakum. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5, it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So he said, first, we must A, fight against those with wrong philosophies, and recognizing that the holders of these lies are not automatically our enemies, but deceived. And B, take every thought captive. Bring it under Christ and say, is this right or is this wrong? Am I thinking correctly? We have to understand that critical race theory and critical theory has not infiltrated the church. It was invited in. Come on in, sit down, have a donut and a cup of coffee. And when social justice becomes the primary focus, biblical teaching and doctrine become secondary. And as soon as that happens, we've lost our way. We've lost our way because we've lost our theology. And our theology is good. The Word of God is good, and it teaches about these things that we need to address in our heart. Anything that brings about any type of bias or hatred is addressed in the Word of God, and it needs to be addressed in our hearts. Amen. You know, if you have a hatred for rich people, that's called covetousness, right? If you want what they have, called covetousness. And instead, again, I'm going to quote it again, that says that I've learned to be content with all things because you've given me everything that I need. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything that you need will be given you. And so if you've got that kind of struggle with somebody, you need to repent of it. If you've got a struggle with somebody because they've got a different level of melanin in their skin, you need to repent of it. If you have a struggle with somebody because of an ethnic class, such as Muslims, you need to deal with it. But we cannot lose our way by losing our theology. The loss of biblical truth, you know, that doctrine divides, you know, and so I can go to the Word of God and I say the doctrine is here that we should concentrate on relationship. We shouldn't have to make that distinction because this doctrine should allow me to provide or to create a great relationship with you, no matter who you are. You cannot. Well, let me give you Martin Lloyd-Jones's quote, "It is the business of the gospel to call men to obey the truth." So don't fall into the mindset of oppressor and oppressed. No matter who you are, do not fall into the mindset of oppressor and oppressed. You have and you always will have victory in Christ. I am absolutely convinced that the church is going to find itself in persecution like it has never seen before in the United States. I don't know if it's going to reach the level that we see in China and Cuba and Saudi Arabia and North Korea. I don't know. I honestly don't know. But I can tell you that we're seeing it being squeezed more and more. And I do believe that we are in for a serious... Well, if this Equality Act passes, what I've just given you is illegal. We cannot, even if that happens, we cannot consider ourselves oppressed because we will always have victory in Christ. Amen. You can kill me all you want, but you cannot deny me my faith in the Lord Jesus. You can jail me all you want. You can deny me all you want, but you cannot remove from me my faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot ever find ourselves in that mindset of being the oppressed or the oppressor. And we cannot take a false comfort that you, in knowing these things, that you are excused from fighting against evil wherever you find it. You are absolutely to fight against racism wherever you find it. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Anything at all, Lord, anything at all that is not true that I've spoken today, even though I've tried to get it right, God, I just ask that you would erase it from memory. God, that your people would be certainly equipped enough in your word and by your spirit to reject anything that is not true. And Lord, I ask that you would search our hearts if there is anything in us at all that holds any kind of animus, any kind of hatred towards another human being, regardless of the cause, that we would repent of it. You died to save sinners, Lord, of which I am certainly among the greatest. You came and you hung out with the worst, of which certainly I am the greatest. There is no one, Lord, no one that should be denied our affection and, as much as possible, our assistance. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name. Please stand for the benediction. It's 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints.